songs.
All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Philippians once more. We'll be in chapter 1 in a moment. We'll be reading verse 2. If you'd like to, you can certainly follow along with a handout again as we make our way back to the book of Philippians. And I try to balance my notes together because we're trying to come up on this for a second time. We've been making our way through it, and last time we were together, you'll recall with me that we were making our way through verse 1 and really digging it in, and I told you we're going to spend 2 weeks on the introduction, and what I meant by that is, oh, that was a weird square. What I meant by that is we are going to spend 2 weeks on verses 1 and 2, which means tonight we are on verse 2 of this passage together. We'll read it, and we'll make some remarks about it as we get together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now these words that we just read, verse 2, are the standard greeting that the Apostle Paul has used often in many of his letters. In fact, they are just 12 Greek words. All of those together, all of those words that are in English are just 12 words in Greek. And Paul will use them often in his greetings. You'll find these same words referenced in Romans. You'll find it again in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You'll find those same 12 words referenced in Galatians. Of course, here in Philippians. We'll have it in Ephesians again, and finally you'll find it one more time in Philemon, and you'll find Paul using those same 12 words at the beginning of his greeting. And there's something that we should be said about that. In reality, we can become a bit too familiar with Scripture. And if something is familiar to us, familiarity can breed one of two dangerous potholes. Or gutters we could fall in, we could say. On the one hand, we could become too comfortable, right? We could just usher our way past the introductory greetings of Paul, since Paul uses them in 7 of his letters, and think, I'm familiar with it, I've read it before. We could just get comfortable with it. The other thing we could do is we could actually look at it and we could say, it's unnecessary, right? It's kind of a throwaway. Let's get to the book of Philippians itself. Why don't we just rush our way into the book of Philippians? It's not that you're against it or comfortable necessarily, but you'd just rather dive into the meat of Philippians, and you say, why spend some time? But I would suggest, and I think you'd agree, that repetition is never trite in the Bible. There's a reason for repetition in the Bible. There's a reason why God, if he repeats something, he's obviously trying to communicate something to us. And Paul, under pen of inspiration, now is repeating something that he obviously wants to become cemented in our hearts and minds. And I believe, like to that, that at least in the early church, when we read some of the records of early church fathers and other literatures, we come to find out that particularly this phrase, "grace and peace to you," would become a common Christian greeting in their interactions. It would be just as common as saying, "How is your day?" And in writing this letter, Paul begins here, and he's expressing a desire that he would represent to them, I want you to have this understanding of two predominant things that we can see right away, and those two are grace, of course, and peace, which become our two major headings. So as we dig into this today, we'll do so under two major headings, grace and peace to you. So we begin really, first of all, by just looking at number one, grace to you. What does Paul mean when he says grace to you? As we move to that, we understand that this word, you, is representing something. When Paul says you, the you here, is referring to a group of people. Who is Paul talking to when he says grace to you? Maybe I could pose that question to the room. Who is the you in Philippians? We've been doing this journaling type exercise. This is only the second one in Philippians. We did it all the way through the book of James. So certainly, hopefully at this point, you're starting to be able to understand some keys to interpretation. Who is the you that Paul is writing to? Believers. The believers. You guys are getting good at that. So the you equals believers. Grace to you. In other words, we could use it, sometimes we've done this in interpretation. We've taken the positive to interpret it. We can also understand it from a negative connotation. So positively, we could say, believers have grace. Negatively, we could say, what? Unbelievers don't, right? That's what he's saying. Grace to you. And grace here is really important then. If the grace is a reference to believers, it gives us an understanding of the kind of grace that Paul is talking about. And when we say grace, grace can be technically defined in a couple of ways in the resources. Grace is defined by one lexicon in this way. It is a disposition marked by an inclination to generosity. Grace is an indication that God is disposed to be generous to his people. Grace is disposed even generous to sinners who reject them and preaching the gospel to them. So grace could be a reference to the grace needed to come to salvation. Grace could also be a reference to someone who's already saved and the predisposition God has towards them. And in this case, if the you is to believers, is he talking about grace needed unto salvation, or is he talking about something else? And I think I answered my question by asking that question. Clearly, Paul is talking about grace in reference to believers, not to unbelievers, therefore not grace to salvation, but something else. The Philippians already have Christ Jesus. They don't need salvation. They've already experienced regenerating, justifying, redeeming, forgiving grace. This then, grace, you could say this kind of grace that he's talking about could be justly defined as overflowing grace, more than just regeneration, overflowing grace, or you could say, another commentator called it, this is what we could call Christian life grace, right? This is what you have. And Paul is taking something. You remember last week when we introduced the introduction, if that's such a thing, we started with some dad jokes. Does anybody remember some of mine? Where you can have one word mean two things, right? You know what an arbitrator is, right? That was one of those. One word that means two things, right? An arbitrator, you may understand the definition usually, but really an arbitrator is someone who formerly worked at Arby's and now works at McDonald's. That is an arbitrator, right? And we had more than that, so I'll stop myself at that point. But Paul, what he does, I use that on purpose to tickle your thinking towards this week. Paul is using a common salutation in Greek letter writing for greetings. But they tended to use, when Paul says grace, they tended to use the Greek word charein, which was a verb, not the noun grace or charis, as Paul does. So Paul takes a commonly used verb, he makes it a noun, and he refers to it as grace. He sets it apart as something very different. So, by the way, anybody know anybody named charis? Anybody? You know charis, so the word, the name that you see, charis, is the Greek word which means grace. It's a really good grace word. And this word, grace, is a really popular word that Paul uses. Paul will use the word grace over 100 times in Paul's writings. Paul will use it, this word grace that Paul uses. It's we could say, his favorite word, this word grace. But it's this overflowing grace he's referring to, this Christian life grace. And I left my Bible over there because I want you to jump with me, as we did with the introduction last time. I want you to see this word grace used in other places. So go to Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles, if you have them, obviously staying in the book of Philippians. Go over to the book of Romans. Maybe you're singing in your Bible, in your mind, the songs of the names of the Bible, like we talked about with the Song of Solomon. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul is saying that we are justified by grace. Here's what he says. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I point that out because what I'm pointing out is saying, when I'm saved, my salvation introduces me to grace. So I have been saved through faith unto grace. Sometimes within our soteriology, we can actually put, and it's right in some ways to put it there, grace unto grace is what gives you salvation prior to salvation. But here in this verse, it's saying, once I'm saved, I'm introduced into grace. Go with me to John. John chapter number 1, verse 16. John's gospel, that is. John's gospel, chapter 1, in verse 16. And we can learn what Jesus came to do. Here's what Jesus came to do. From his fullness we have received, this is what we received from Christ, here's what we get. Ready for it? Grace, what does it say? Upon grace, is what he's saying. Some translations say grace for grace. It's this idea of multiplied grace. So from Christ, in Christ, I get more and more and more grace. So this multiplied grace. Grace. So you can add to your definition, if you have overflowing grace, Christian life grace, you could add multiplied grace as well. And if you want to add that one, you're going to want to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Because in 2 Peter, we'll see this very phrase, this idea of multiplied grace. He says, this is Peter's greeting. Notice he's going to use a similar greeting to Paul. May grace and peace be what? Multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those cross-references tell us then, all of these cross-references that we just looked at tell us that after we have been justified by faith, after we've been justified by faith and enter into the kingdom of God, that's only the beginning of our grace experience in a very real way. So Paul is praying to believers, and what is he praying? He's praying the same thing Peter will. He's praying the same thing we learned Christ's purpose was, that you would have this multiplied grace. Why? Why do you think, well, why would you pray for any prayer request, frankly? Why do you pray for something? You pray for something because you need it, right? So he's praying this because you need it. We need God's grace. Every single day, we need God's grace. And let me give you four ways, I'll put them as an A, B, C, and a D, that we need God's grace. I'm sorry, not four. We'll get rid of the D. So if you already put D, I'm sorry. A, B, C, of the different graces that we can have. Well, we could call it sanctifying grace. What do I mean by sanctifying grace? What is sanctification? Yes?
Saving grace.
Saving grace is different than sanctification. Saving grace, we understand they've had, right? This is to a believer. Sanctification is what? What's that?
Growth.
Growth, I heard it. This changing into the image of God. That we would be continually conformed to Jesus' image. Stay in Philippians and go to, I'll come back to chapter 1 on the screen with you, but go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. What's what he says later in the book? Look what he says in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's going to change you. It is God who works within you that sanctifies you, that changes you to look more like the image of God. You need this sanctifying grace. And keeping with the letter S, we could say you also need not only this sanctifying grace, but you need this strengthening grace. Strengthening grace. What is this strengthening grace? Well, as we go through the pressures and challenges of this life, we need God's stabling hand of grace to hold us up. Go to 2 Corinthians in your Bibles as we continue our Bible survey of grace and peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look with me at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you need grace to strengthen you when you are in your darkest moments? Absolutely. No wonder Paul and Peter, as we already looked at Peter too, are praying that these believers would have this grace. We will never, friend, be able to face any of life's challenges without God's grace, are we? We just can't do it. We need strengthening grace. And finally, we also need God's serving grace. And when I say serving grace, what I'm saying is we need God's enabling grace. When God calls us to do something, when God wills us to do something, we should say, God always gives us everything we need to do that. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are elsewhere referred to as the gifts of grace. That you may minister what? When you minister to one another, how do you do so? That you may minister grace to the hearers. That you may minister grace to your brothers and sisters. God supplies grace that you may be able to serve Him. This is what our grace is. And notice where this grace comes from, and I'll highlight it now because it's the same thing we'll notice when we come to peace as well. This grace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I understand from that is this grace is not of this world, is it? This is different. This is totally different. This actually explains in some small way, in some large way and small way both, how a believer can go through a trial and continue to praise the Lord. And the world would look at that and they'd say, how is that even possible? Like, how do you exude joy in sorrow? Like, they look at that almost strangely. Well, God's grace, right? It would explain. Only from God. And some of you have been here. I'm sure you have. You go to a funeral of someone that was a dearly departed loved one, and there's both in the room this mix of real sorrow over their loss with real joy over where they are now. And an unbeliever may come into the room, and frankly, I would say that the deepest, most impactful, even evangelistic moments for any church, including our own, are funerals, for that matter. It burdens my heart as a pastor more than I can even care to say when I go to a funeral of a believer the gospel's never preached. It's just terrible. I've been to those before. It's really sad. But here they see. It's just, wow, how is that? Well, it's God's grace in your weakness. It also explains how someone could be like, I always think of D.L. Moody. Anybody know who D.L. Moody is? All right. D.L. Moody is kind of a neat hero in our, because he grew up in Northfield, Massachusetts, which is not too far from where Diana was, too, in New Hampshire. And he was, by all accounts, not a country bumpkin, because he's not from the country. He actually was a shoe cobbler in Boston, but very poorly educated. In fact, so much so that reports are that Moody, when he preached, was so bad at English that people would come from all around to listen to him and make fun of his speech, because he was just so poorly strung together. He just didn't have any way. Frankly, people would make fun of his speaking ability. Now, that might come as a surprise to you. You think Moody was used as God in amazing ways. How can God use someone who just stumbled over his speech to be winning thousands to Christ during his lifetime? You know how? Only through that strengthening grace. You can't explain it any other way. Or how about someone who comes in and they say, you know, I know God wants me to be faithful in serving Him, but I don't think I can. And then all of a sudden, they get out of themselves a little bit more, and they go do it, and they enjoy it. And then a little bit later, maybe they push themselves a little bit further, and then years down the road, maybe less than that, they look back and they say, if I had talked to myself, you know, 2 years ago, my past self would not believe what I am doing now. Maybe you're even there. You can think about that in your own life. How can you explain that other than God's serving grace? And I'm not trying to communicate something mystical to you, right? This is understood. This is truly what God does for us. God gives to us grace upon grace, and it only comes from God our Father. But he also mentions not only grace, but obviously his other deep burden and very real prayer request is that they have, they have not only grace, but obviously here Paul says, I want you to have grace, but I also want you to have peace. Peace to you. Now, what is peace? Now, before we go into peace, I want you to understand that when we look at this, the order is important. Order is very important. Right? He didn't ask for, I pray that you have peace and grace. He asked that you have grace and peace. And the order is inspired, which means the order is important. You must first have God's grace before you can have God's peace. You must first have God's grace. Wherever there is God's grace, though, God's peace always will follow. Now, what is peace? This one's a little easier, so I'll open it to the room. What is peace? What is peace? Peace, right? Is that what you're talking about? Well, it is God's grace. It's certainly a byproduct of God's grace, but what is peace? Calm? What's that? A lack of conflict? Absolutely. It's a lack of conflict with God. Frankly, that's where it starts. That's why grace is first important before peace can be had. The Bible tells us that before we are saved, we are actually not outside of God, although we are, but more succinctly, the Bible says, we are enemies of God. Not only are we enemies with God, but God is our enemy, right? That is a scary place to be in. And the Bible speaks of peace in two ways, two kinds of peace, right, in the Bible. The first one is, we could call it objective peace. Objective peace. And this kind of peace, objective peace, is reconciliation with God. That's objective peace, reconciliation with God. Prior to conversion, as I just mentioned, we are at enmity with God and God with us. We are justified by faith. We enter into peace with God objectively. That is where you stand. If you are a child of God, you have objective peace. It is peace with God, reconciliation with God. And the other kind of peace the Bible often refers to is, we could say, subjective peace. What do you think I mean by subjective peace? Well, this is an inner tranquility. Can you be still a friend with God? We'll put it this way, in the negative, and then we get to the positive. Can you be objectively at peace with God, meaning you are a believer, you are not an enemy of God, and still be wrestling through an inner kind of dilemma in your spirit? Can that be true? And if so, do you have any experiences or examples, not experiences, we'll start with biblical examples of true believers, there's no doubt of their conversion, who wrestled with subjective peace? How about Job? Anybody else? That's a great example, since we're in Job on Sunday mornings.
We just read one in Romans 12,
did we not, with Paul? What are some others? Elijah, absolutely. David, read the Psalms, right? Right? What's that? Timothy, absolutely. How many times did Timothy have to be encouraged, you know, just to keep going? I was going to add John the Baptist. You remember when John the Baptist is in the prison and he actually sends his disciples to go to Jesus to confirm, Are you actually the one or not? And Jesus gives him the confidence that he is. Even John the Baptist, of whom it was said, there has never been one born of woman like this man. He wrestled through this subjective piece. Frankly, if you're doing that exercise, I'll challenge you this way. Can you think of an example of ones that never had this? There's at least just a couple I can think of. Joseph, maybe. Samuel, perhaps. And I'm running out of examples, right? You start going through it, and basically I use that to say, there's a lot of this. So there's this subjective piece. So as the storms are raging, and this is not peace with God. So this one, objective, is peace, we could say, with God. And subjective, we could say, is peace from God. Peace from God. It's the inner stillness of the heart, knowing that God is fully in control. And when Paul is praying to believers that they would have and know peace, is he referring to objective peace, meaning they are enemies with God and you need to be friends of God? Or is he referring to subjective peace, meaning they need peace from God in the midst of their turmoil? He's referring to, when he's referring to this kind of peace, Paul is referring to this subjective peace, this inner tranquility. And we know that not only just from this verse, but stay in Philippians and go forward to Philippians chapter 4. All right? Go past all of our markers from previous passages. Go to Philippians chapter 4. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which is surpassing all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about this idea, this peace, this subjective, we could say this, as we're referring to it, this subjective peace, this inner tranquility of peace, and stay in Philippians 4. And you can see in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and what will happen? If you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. So here's the question in light of the verses that are on the screen. Let's read, beginning in verse, we'll back up to get the full context. We'll read in verse 4, and we'll go all the way down to verse 9, and here's the question I'm going to pose. How do I find subjective peace? Now, before we answer that question, let me ask you, how do you get objective peace? Salvation. How do I get subjective peace? Let's read beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there be anything that is worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So the question then is, how do I find subjective peace? How do you find it? What do you learn from those verses? Ron?
I'd say meditation on God.
Meditation is certainly true. And what is meditation on God? What's that? The deep study of God. By the way, some would say, I don't know if I can do meditation. We are all really good meditators. We're just good at meditating on the wrong things. You've heard me say that before. Worry is just meditation gone wrong. It's thinking about the wrong things over and over and over. Meditation is dwelling on those things which we read about in verse 6. Whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are commendable. If there be any excellence, if there be anything that is worthy of praise, meditate or think on those kinds of things. If you find yourself worrying, You go back. By the way, you don't just say, here's a bad exercise, right? I find myself worrying and I just say, don't worry, right? It's like if I told you, everybody, you are not allowed to think about a pink elephant. Do not think about pink elephants. What are you thinking about? I hope it better not be pink elephants. I just said, don't think about pink elephants. But if instead I said, don't think about pink elephants, instead think about pink monkeys or whatever else, right? Now you're thinking about something else. So rather than just say, don't worry, you replace that with something good. You think on something good. You meditate on what is good. Go back to Scripture. So meditation. What another way in that passage that I find peace? Prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving. We'll go with prayer first, and then we'll understand, of course, thanksgiving is part of that. What does he say? Look what he says. Let your requests be made known to God. Friend, God actually wants you to communicate with him. He desires that. More than that, he commands that you do so. And you do so with, of course, thanksgiving. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. In other words, don't worry. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. By the way, that's a really important, not just throwaway, right? How many times do we in our prayer just complain to God? And we're honest, probably a lot. Maybe have you ever just taken a time and say, you know, for the next whatever prayer time I've allotted myself, I am only going to thank and praise God. I'm just going to talk to God in prayer. Maybe even I would encourage you to do that with your prayer groups. I would actually encourage you to do that, especially, I know if you're in the routine of sharing prayer requests, that's a good thing. But if you've never shared praises instead, maybe the next time you gather together with your group where you normally share prayer requests, you say, today we're not sharing any prayer requests. Today, everybody just thank God for something that he did for you this week. And if you're a believer, you should be able to have an answer to that or something you learned from God's word that you've been studying and just spend the entire prayer time in thanksgiving. So, like we said, meditation, prayer, thanksgiving, and there's a final one. Yeah, practice, right? We can use your words. Practice, right? What you learned and received of me and seen, do it. You ever seen the Bob Newhart? You know who Bob Newhart is. You seen the Bob Newhart sketch? You can look it up when you get home. Do it. Just stop it. You ever seen that? Anybody seen that? All right. It's pretty hilarious, right? These people come in. This lady comes in and she needs counseling and she's got all kinds of problems. I think in her case, she just feels really claustrophobic and she's going to pay him to be her counselor and fix her problem. And he listens to her and he says, well, thank you for sharing that with me. I have two words for you that'll just change your life after all that you just shared. And she said, should I write them down? And he says, I'm not Bob Newhart, so I'm not going to do the sketch for you. You can look it up afterwards. He said, no, I find most people can learn them without writing them down. She says, well, what are they? He says, stop it. Just stop it, right? And she gets offended. He says, no, let me just spell it out for you. S-T-O-P-I-T, stop it. Like, whatever you're doing, just stop it. And Paul doesn't say stop it in this sense. What he's saying is, well, I guess Nike, right? Do it. That whatever it is that you're doing right now, you have observed this, you have learned this from me, just do it. Exercise unto godliness. Let me ask you, do you know what God wants you to do, what is right and holy for this moment? Are you aware? Has God given you everything within his revelation of God's word to be able to follow him? Yes. Is there anything mystical then about God's will for your life? No. He's revealed it to you. He has given you everything you need. So what do you need? What are you waiting for? Go, you know, move, practice. So Paul comes back. Let's come back to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul now is greeting these people. And Paul is saying, grace and peace to you. A person that enters peace or grace must first begin at salvation. Unfortunately, I believe 2,000 years later, we miss the nuance of this powerful greeting. Perhaps because we're so comfortable with it, we skip past it. But most believers need to understand that. As we end, I think my heart, as I was thinking about this, was drawn, as yours may be as well, to the hymn that's probably the most famous American hymn, which I would say has got to be Amazing Grace. You know the story. If you don't, I'll remind you again. And perhaps you probably do. John Newton knew about unmerited grace. He was raised in a Christian home in England. He was orphaned at the age of 6 years old. He lived with a Christ-mocking relative until he ran away to become an apprenticed seaman in the British Navy. Eventually, he deserted. He ran away to Africa, in his own words, to sin his full. That was his own words of what he was trying to do. In Africa, he joined the slave trade and was treated with contempt by his partner's family. Finally, he fled the slave trade there in Africa by thumbing a ride back to England on a ship as a navigator. On the way home, he got drunk, fell overboard, and almost drowned in the process. Then toward the end of the voyage, Newton slipped. Ship was blown off course and began to sink. Newton was ordered down into the hold and told a man to man the pumps to get the water out. He was frightened to death. Certainly the ship would sink and he drown in it. He worked the pumps for days, he reports in his biography. And as he worked, he could do nothing else, not even sleep, but cry out to God. He began to remember verses he'd been taught as a child, and he remembered them, and he was miraculously transformed, he says, by the word of God, not in the written form, but the seed that had been planted in his mind and his heart as a child. He was born again, saved, forgiven, washed, made new. Of course, he went on to become a great preacher of God's word in England, and he also is most famous for penning the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." It's pretty awesome. But you can still go back and you can read Newton's sermons, because he was also a preacher. And Newton would constantly, almost every sermon, frankly, although I haven't read all of his sermons, so I can't be confident about all of them, he would refer back often to grace. It became the prevailing theme, not only of the song that we are familiar with, but of his life's work. He understood much of what grace is. He also understood what peace is. Newton was a great preacher, and it's no wonder. He learned what genuine Christians all need to learn. We should be praying for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters, what Paul says, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming up on Easter, and everybody will say, "He is risen," and their reply will be, "He is risen indeed." I would actually say this is an apt response when you see someone on Sunday. Grace and peace to you. I've been praying for you this week that God would give you grace and peace. Maybe rather than close out in prayer, and we'll take a moment for some questions and dialogue, we should sing Amazing Grace. You know those words. Any questions or thoughts as we close before we end that song? Any questions or thoughts? Patrick, in the back. I do, on page 1 of my notes, which is over in my office. Right. I have page 2 and 3 here. So I'll have to get them to you later. So glad nobody noticed that I didn't have my notes with me today. But I didn't notice that until I came up here, and then I realized that I only had the other notes. Yes, page 1, I'll get those to you. All right, Pastor Paul, do you want to help us start us out?
Amazing.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you do, in fact, give us all that we need for life and godliness. We're reminded of the prayer of Paul this morning, or this evening rather, as we look at the book of Philippians, that he prayed dutifully for those that he loved, that they would have grace and peace. Lord, may that be our prayer request for our other brothers and sisters that we know, that they would be endowed with multiplied grace and inner peace that you can only come from you, our God and Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for gathering us together this evening. Bring us back together, celebrating you on Sunday. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.